Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're in the middle of our series, or nearing the end of our series, Meaningful Membership, where we've been exploring the biblical notion of church membership and what it means, the implications it has for individual church members and us as a collective body. When we speak about church membership, we're speaking about individual church members understanding the New Testament expectation to not be this lone Christian who is disconnected from the local church, but individual Christians understanding that the New Testament actually envisions every believer being connected in a formal way to a local church, where they come into a covenant with another body of believers, where the body takes responsibility for them and they take responsibility for that body. We've looked at several commitments that church membership entails. It entails a commitment to attend church regularly. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. We saw that it involves a commitment to build a healthy church. We looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4. And it also involves a commitment for church members to submit to church leaders. We looked at that also in the book of Hebrews. This morning, we're going to continue examining what another commitment that church membership entails for individual believers. When we think about the notion of church of membership, there is one commitment that many pastors, church leaders, and individual Christians would admit is biblical, but it is rarely, if at all, ever practiced. What is this commitment to which I'm speaking? It is the commitment to engage in church discipline. When you even mention the word church discipline around some pastors or even Christians individually, the term oftentimes immediately evokes negative feelings. We're thinking of about church discipline and immediately ideas like confrontation, accountability, hurt feelings, and even judgment come to our minds. Yet, regardless of our personal feelings or perceived notions about church discipline, Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following, he shows us that he not only expects, but he commands his church and church members to take seriously church discipline. In this passage, we see that Jesus teaches us that church members bear the responsibility to engage in the discipline of the church. In this passage, as we can see by the singular pronoun your, if your brother sins, verse 15, Jesus is not just merely addressing leaders. He's addressing individual Christians, and he's telling us that individual believers have a responsibility to engage in the discipline of the church. Now, to understand church discipline from a biblical perspective, what I hope this morning is, having examined this passage together, we're going to set your heart at ease as we look at what Jesus teaches us so that we can properly think about church discipline according to his teachings. Now, in doing this, we're going to look at three aspects of church discipline that Jesus points us to in his teaching here. We're going to look, first of all, at the purpose of church discipline. Next, we're going to look at the process of church discipline. And then we're going to wrap it up looking at what Jesus says concerning the promise for church discipline. Let's look at the passage together. We'll read it, and then we'll jump in. Starting in verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. if he refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the church. Notice that Jesus here is envisioning that individual Christians will be belonging to a local church. They're actually committed to a local body. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Father, we ask for your gracious spirit to be moving amongst us. Lord, will you open our eyes to understand this important teaching that Jesus lays out for church membership? God, help us to see what we need to understand properly the doctrine of church discipline. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One of the reasons I believe that there are so many negative assumptions and feelings about church discipline is because I believe at the root of the problem is we don't truly understand, number one, what church discipline really is, and then number two, we don't understand the ultimate purpose behind church discipline. So in looking at this text, the first question I want to answer is two parts. One, what is church discipline? I want to define that for you. And then after I define what church discipline is, I want to then move and answer the question, what is the purpose behind church discipline? Jesus answers both of these questions for us in verses 15 through 17. Notice again in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of one or two, three, or two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Then if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. As we look at Jesus' explanation of church discipline here, we see, first of all, that church discipline can be defined broadly, and it can also be defined narrowly. At the heart of church discipline, Jesus shows us that it concerns the church confronting sin when it is taking place in the lives of church members. Now, let's think about church discipline from the broad, the general definition. Notice what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go and show him your fault, his fault. Jonathan Lehman, in his book on understanding church discipline, he asks the question, what is church discipline? His response, the broad answer is to say it is the correcting of sin in the church. And that's exactly what Jesus tells us here in verse 15. If your brother sins, go to him in private and show him his fault. So Jesus shows us from the very front of this teaching at the beginning that church discipline deals with confronting sin. That would involve rebuke. It would involve correction. It would involve instruction concerning a particular sin that's in the life of a church member. Now, this sin could be minor in scope, what we would call more minor sins, or it could actually be a sin that's more major in scope. Here's what Jesus says to do. When there's a sin that you know about that needs to be dealt with, he says, go to your brother. This word go, it means to move in a particular direction. What is the direction the believer is moving? He's moving in the direction of the brother or sister who's caught up in sin. Now this morning, for the sake of an example, let's consider a sin that we would consider to be a little bit more minor in scope. Let's say church member of Scott is approached by church member Fred. Church member Fred and church member Scott, they're good friends. And Fred's noticed over the last several weeks that when Scott's been with others, maybe in the context of church life, that Scott's been using some very inappropriate language. He's been letting words come out that when Fred hears them, we're like, oh man, he really doesn't need to be using that kind of language around other believers or even around his lost friends. And so here's what church member Fred does. Because he loves church member Scott, he's a friend of his, and because he loves the gospel of Jesus Christ and he wants to see God's people growing and to be everything that God wants them to be, he goes to church member Scott in private. He is not making a scene of this. It's not a public ordeal, but he calls him to the side. He's prayed about this. He's thought through how he's going to address the issue, and he brings up the issue of sin that Scott has in his life. And the object in going, notice what verse 15 says, you're going to show him his fault. This is a phrase, show him his fault. It means to bring to light, to expose. What is Fred trying to expose and to bring to light in Scott's life? He's wanting to expose to him that his language is inconsistent for that of a believer, for that of a child of God who's not to allow any impurities to come out of his mouth, which we would see in Ephesians chapter 4, which Paul would teach there. So his goal in going is to bring Scott to the point of recognizing his wrongdoing in this area. So that's a sin more minor in scope. Now let's consider the not just the broad definition of confronting sin, but let's look at the narrower definition of church discipline that Jesus gives us. Jesus gives us a more narrow definition, which we see reaching its climax in verse 17. We're going to look at this process that Jesus tells them to go through in our next point. But after you go through the process of doing it in private, taking a group, and if the church member still does not listen, to turn his or her ways, then Jesus says certain sins have to be brought to the attention of the whole church. And then the church deals with it. And if that sinning church member who's unrepentant still doesn't listen, Jesus says, then you're to treat him or her as a Gentile or a tax collector, which was language saying you are to consider them to be unbelievers and you're to disfellowship yourself from them. You say, well, what kind of sin would actually merit of taking it all the way to this level of bringing it before the church? A certain kind of sin, let's just take one which would be obvious. It would be some kind of unrepentant sexual immorality. Let's say that Fred learns that his good friend Scott, used the same two guys for example, let's say Scott started dating a girl, and it comes to Fred's attention, and he knows this to be true, that Scott is actually engaging in sexual activity with his girlfriend. Now, just to let you know, maybe you're visiting with us and you're not clear on what the teachings of Scripture are. The Bible teaches us that God has created sexual activity to only take place within the confines of marriage, biblical marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman who come together in a covenant promise before God. And that's the only context where God approves of any kind of sexual expression. Well, for sexual expression to take place between two people who aren't married, that's called fornication. So Fred learns that Scott is in committing the sin of fornication with his girlfriend. So what does Fred do in this situation with Scott? He goes to him in private, follows this process as Jesus teaches here. We'll look at that shortly. And then there may come a point where if Scott refuses to turn from his sin, where the matter's brought before the church, and Scott would actually have to be removed from the membership of the church. That's an example of the more narrow definition of church discipline, which involves removing a member from the membership of the local church. So let's think together, bring this back together. What is church discipline? Broadly speaking, it refers to the discipline of correcting sin in the church. More narrowly defined, it refers to removing someone from the membership of the local church. Now, here's what I wanted to get at, having explained what church discipline is according to Jesus. What's the purpose in it? Why does Jesus say that individual members and at certain times the whole church is to come together and to deal with sin? It's not to embarrass the church member. It's not for a brother or a sister to go to another brother and sister and raise a high hand over them and try to score points on them as if to say, hey, look, I'm a lot more holy than you are, and I just wanted to point out something in your life that's not right with Jesus. We're not the sin police. That's not what Jesus is teaching us to do in this passage. It's not to embarrass. It's not to humiliate. It's not to score points on someone. It's not to belittle another person. It's not to go and judge their heart. Why does Jesus say to do it? Those kinds of ideas totally misrepresent the notion of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is to go to another brother or sister in Christ who's caught up in a sin so that we can expose that sin. So that they, in being exposed to their wrongdoing, notice what Jesus says. You go to them in private. You show them their fault. You point to that wrongdoing. The Holy Spirit convicts them in conjunction with the Word of God. And notice what Jesus says. And if he listens. Man, church member Fred has confronted church member Scott over the use of his language. And he's like, man, I didn't know the Word of God taught that. I haven't been a believer very long, but I didn't know that. So he goes to him with the Word of God in the spirit of humility and love, and he's pierced in his heart over what he's done wrong. And he's like, man, I am willing to turn from that and to confess that sin to Jesus. Jesus says that's the goal. And then he says, if he does that, you have won your brother. You see, the heart of church discipline, it's not retribution. It's not punitive, it's redemptive. You see, the heart behind Jesus' instruction for us to engage in church discipline, it's not to hurt people, but it's ultimately to help them because we care about holiness and we care about righteousness and we know about the destructive powers of sin in the life of a believer and how it can be destructive in the life of a church. Church discipline's not about ultimately rejecting someone. No, our heart's desire in engaging in church discipline is to point to sin in gentleness and in love and in mercy so that that person will repent of their sin and be reconciled with Christ and the Father. We're concerned about holiness. We're concerned about godliness, as Jesus is teaching in this passage. And the reason we take it seriously to engage in church discipline is because we want to see people be holy and to faithfully reflect the implications of the gospel in their lives and following Jesus. So the purpose of church discipline, it's redemptive. It's reconciliation, it's restoration to God, turning someone from their sin, turning them back faithfully to Jesus Christ. So when you understand the purpose of church discipline, it settles better in the heart because we realize we're not out to get people, but we're actually trying to draw them back into Jesus Christ to be all that he's called them to be. That's the purpose of church discipline, to win a brother, lead him to repentance and reconciliation with Jesus. But Jesus goes on in this passage and he shows us more than just the purpose of winning a brother. He shows us the process of church discipline. When church discipline has to take place, Jesus tells us that there are at least three stages, three steps. There are three progressions that church discipline is to follow in the church. Now, for purposes of illustrating all three of these progressions, let's take another example that I've already previously used, one that's obvious to us all. Let's say church member Dan has been a member of the church for several years. He started dating a girl, and let's say he has become engaged in a sexual relationship with his girlfriend. Let's say church member Fred finds out that church member Dan is engaging in fornication. They're good friends. What does Jesus say the process is to look like? Number one, Jesus tells us it is to begin with private confrontation. Private confrontation. Look again in verse 15. If your brother sins, you know someone in the church, you've got a relationship with them, if you know they're caught up in a sin, you go to them and you show them their fault, notice what it says, in private. At this point in the process, this is informal. No meetings are called at this point. This is not a public ordeal. This is something that takes place between Fred and Dan. They're the only two who are together at this stage in the process. This is where Jesus wants it to start. This comforts me. Jesus is saying, when you're dealing with sin, the way I want it to be dealt with, first of all, is in the smallest context possible. I want the circle to be as small as possible without bringing too many people in at this first stage. You see, this is where we would love all church discipline to start. And get this, my friend, this is where we want it to end. We want it to start on this private level, and it never goes past this. As a pastor, I would love for 100% of the cases of church discipline to be a mature brother in Christ, a mature sister in Christ, going to one of their friends in the church who they know is caught up in a sin, and they're dealing with it, and the sinning brother or sister has a heart, and they're willing to say, you know what, you're right, the Spirit's convicting me of this, and I'm going to confess this to Jesus and turn away from it. And it ends there. And Jesus says, if that takes place and that sinning brother or sister listens, you don't go any farther. You don't have to make it public. You don't have to tell everybody what happened. But Jesus says, if the sinning member doesn't listen, then you go to stage two. There's a second progression in the process. It moves from private confrontation to group confrontation. Let's say Fred, having reached out to Dan, who's living in fornication, and he refuses to turn from it, he says, you know what, Fred, you're right, the Bible says that, but I'm not giving this up. You know, I'm going to keep going down this road. You know, Fred takes a step back, goes back, prays, and then he brings along someone else. Jesus says, bring at least one other one, one more person, or two. You want to have a group brought in this time. And considering bringing in a group, obviously, you're going to pick other church members that you know who actually belong to the church, and they're going to be mature in their faith, people who are walking with Jesus faithfully. You know that they're men or women of wisdom and godliness and holiness, and you're going to bring them in on this conversation. You're going to tell them about your first attempt. Fred's going to tell about his first attempt with the sinning member, with Steve or with Dan. And so he meets with Steve and says, hey, Steve, this is what's going on with Dan. And he says, I want you and I together to go and confront Dan on this sin of fornication. And so together they go, and Jesus says there's protection in this. It's no longer just one person who's a part of it, but there's been at least one or two more added. And notice what he says in verse 16. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Jesus wants a group to be brought in so that we know everything's being done with integrity. All facts are being established. And at this stage, if the sinning member listens to the group, Jesus says, that is the end of it because you've actually won your brother. He's been willing to turn from his sin and to be reconciled to Christ. But if this second stage doesn't work, there's a third progression. This is the third, and this is the final step Jesus gives us. In verse 17, Jesus articulates this third step. Remember, Jesus wants to keep as few people involved as possible, but sometimes it merits that it move from private and group confrontation to church-wide confrontation. Look in verse 17. If he refuses, the unrepentant church member, to listen to them, the group who went to him, then tell it to the church. At this stage, let's say Fred and Steve have come away from Dan saying, you know what, Dan, he's unrepentant, and he told us both that he's moving forward in this lifestyle, and this is what he's going to do with his life. At this point, Jesus says the next step is to bring the local congregation into it. It moved from being a private, informal matter to now becoming a public matter for the church. At this stage, since it concerns bringing a matter before the church, If church leadership's not already been informed and they're praying about it and knowing what's going on, church leadership would need to be involved. Fred and Steve would want to tell the pastor of the church, the pastors, what's going on with Dan and his unrepentant immorality. The leadership would investigate the situation and say, hey, this is actually what's going on. We found it to be true. The leadership of the church would then call a members meeting. And at this members meeting, only church members present, the wise thing to do at this point is the pastor, as he's leading this meeting, he is not going to air all the dirty details of the sin that's going on with the individual. He's not going to tell about all the specifics of Dan's sin with his girlfriend and living with her and living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. It's best, it's wisest at this point just to keep the matter general and to say, look, we've walked through Matthew 18 with Dan. Many of you know Dan in this meeting tonight. Our hearts are breaking for Dan right now. We love Dan. Many of you have seen him serve in the church, but Dan has gotten off track. And there's a sin in his life right now that's captivated his life, and he refuses to repent and to turn from it. And so we're going to follow what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, being a church that takes seriously church membership. And what Jesus says to do, if you have an unrepentant member and you've walked through stages 1 and 2, you come to stage 3, and we got to tell it to the church. Church, Dan is living in fornication. Our hearts are breaking for Dan right now because we know this is not God's will for Dan. So what we are going to do, we're going to give you Dan's phone number. We're going to give you Dan's address. We're going to ask you to pray about how God would have you to reach out to Dan. You're going to write cards. You're going to start praying for Dan. Some of you who know Dan, you're going to go to Dan's house and you're going to, in love, reach out to Dan to confront the situation. And then Jesus says, if he still refuses, after we've given that process time to work and he won't listen, Jesus says, the thing that you do next is you are to treat him as a Gentile and as a tax collector. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? This is language that Jesus used back in the day to refer to people who were unredeemed and people who were considered to be outside of the community of faith. And so this is what it looks like. We've gone through private confrontation and group confrontation, and we've moved all the way, sadly, to the point of church confrontation. And because that did not work up to this point, we call another members meeting. We reveal that Dan is still caught up in his sin. And according to what Jesus says, we take a vote of the church, and then the church then is going to do what we call excommunicate or disfellowship Dan from the local congregation. And what that simply means is that we would be taking a vote to formally remove Dan from the membership of Lakeland Baptist Church if that kind of a sin was taking place and our church member was unwilling after a time of prayer and reaching out to turn from that sin. At this point in the process, as a leader and as a church, we're not saying that Dan is lost. We're simply saying that we can no longer with confidence affirm that he's truly a believer because he claims to follow Jesus, but yet he's unwilling to follow Jesus. And so the goal is we're hoping that by taking this last effort, that God is going to use it to show Dan the seriousness of his sin. So the process of church discipline, the purpose is to restore a brother or sister who's sinning. The process is 3 steps, private confrontation, group confrontation, and if it has to come to this, church confrontation. And I'm sure at this point you have many questions that are going on in your mind. So before we move on to the last point of the sermon, talk about the promise, I want to answer just a few questions that I think you might be having in your mind. Number one, what is the goal if we come to this point of excommunication? What are we hoping to achieve by removing a member we love from the fellowship of our church if we have to follow this process that Jesus gives us? The ultimate goal is we're hoping that the sinning, unrepentant member sees the severeness of their sin And the Holy Spirit uses that to convict them in the heart and say, man, what I am doing, I've been privately reached out to. There's been a group come by my home, and then the church at large has tried to call me back to repentance. And I haven't listened. We're hoping at this stage that they will see the severity of their sin and fall on their knees and confess it to Jesus and be reconciled with Christ. That's the goal. Say, well, what does it look like if we ever come to this point and we have to excommunicate an unrepentant church member? Well, let me give you three things to think about. Number one, it does involve formally removing them from the membership of the church. When you excommunicate, disfellowship a church member, it means they are no longer a part of that body to which they formerly belonged. Number two, the individual moving forward as a church member who's been disfellowshipped from, excommunicated, they're no longer allowed to participate in certain privileges of the church. We would still allow a church member who's been excommunicated to come and worship in the church service, because even Scripture tells us that we need to allow the lost to come in so that they can sit under the worship and the preaching of the word, because we're hoping that through the preached word, even an excommunicated member will be brought to conviction and God will use the truth that's preached to bring them to repentance so they can still come to the local church gathering. But they're not allowed to participate in certain privileges. They, number one, they would be removed from all positions of leadership, and that would have taken place even earlier in the process. Number two, they would not be allowed to attend members' meetings of the church any longer. And then number three, they would not be allowed to participate in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because such a member who has sinned in this way and is unrepentant, they're not fit to come together to that holy time when the church gathers. Third of all, what happens when we excommunicate a member? How do things change? Our interaction and our conversations with that member who's been excommunicated, who's been removed, they change. And they change drastically moving forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, turn over. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, hold your place in Matthew. Paul deals with the serious situation of sin in the church at Corinth. There's a case of gross immorality, and it's affecting the church at large. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, guys, I've already judged this matter. You need to convene, and you need to have a vote of the church, basically, and you need to remove this unrepentant brother from your midst. And as the passage progresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul then goes on to talk about how relationships now change between those church members in good standing and the church member who's been excommunicated. Look in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now notice what Paul says about immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, the idolaters, for then you'd have to come out of the world. Paul says, as a Christian, you can have relationships with a man who doesn't confess Christ and he's caught up in sin, because our efforts that God has given us, the mandate is we are to be salt and light in their lives to point them to the gospel of Jesus. So you can go out to lunch with them. You can have fellowship with them. Paul says, I don't forbid that, but notice what he does forbid. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you, do not associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, if he's covetous, if he's an idolater, if he's a reveler, if he's a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such a one. You say, wow, Pastor, what is Paul telling us here? He's saying a church member who's been excommunicated as this man about which he speaks in 1 Corinthians, when this takes place, Paul considers them to be a special class of people. They're claiming to know Jesus Christ. They're claiming that he is their Lord and Savior, yet by their life, they're denying him as Lord. And Paul says, moving forward, you have to deal with them in a different way. The pleasantries you may have had with church member Dan before he was excommunicated, he can't come over and watch the football game with you anymore. If you talk to him daily on the phone and said, hey, man, let's catch up about the games this past weekend, That has to stop. There's no more casual pleasantries, getting together to fellowship. Paul says, I'm telling you, you don't even eat with them. You say, man, why would Paul be so hard? Because this unrepentant person is claiming to know Jesus, and they are smearing his gospel and holiness around, and they're causing the gospel to fall into disrepute, and they're a cancer for the church and for a lost world that's watching to see if the gospel actually makes a difference in the life of people. And Paul is saying, moving forward, you can't have those kind of casual interactions. If you have any interactions at all, they're going to be awkward. They're going to be uneasy. There are going to be times when you get together and the only topic you're going to talk about is, man, I love you, but I want to point you back to Scripture, man. The life you're living is not consistent with the gospel of our Lord. I had a friend that I had to actually do this with, and it was tough. He committed a sin and refused to repent of it. And I had to break off. He was a good, good friend. He was fired from his church. He was in ministry, let go. And he wanted to get together and shoot the breeze. He wanted to still have our casual talks. And I cut it off. I met with him. I confronted him on his sin. And I told him what Scripture said about it. But he refused to do what Jesus commands. And to this day, he's still living in that state and will not get right with Jesus in this area. Paul says that when we get to this point and we excommunicate a member, things do change in our relationship with the excommunicated member. Another question I know that's on the minds of many: what sins would actually warrant us to go all the way to the third stage? I mean, when do we actually make a sin public knowledge before the whole church? Listen, I don't desire to ever make it come to this point. This is something that's not in my heart, and it shouldn't be in the heart of any believer to say, man, we want to get to this point. If we ever get to this point, it means something's seriously wrong in the life of one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, at least somebody who's professing to know Jesus. But unfortunately, at times, it's going to be necessary to go all the way to this point. Listen to me this morning. Many sins, as the Scriptures teach, we're just going to cover them in love. They're not the kinds of sins, even if a believer is unrepentant, that we would ever come to this point of making it public knowledge before the church. For example, let's say we had two good friends in the church, and they went away and to a game, and they came back from that football game, and one of them is just, man, he's just really exaggerating some of the things that happened. And his buddy who went with him was like, man, he's really overstating the case. Those things really didn't happen to us while we were there, but man, he's getting all everybody into it, and everybody thinks, wow, how cool would that have been? If that kind of a sin took place, his friend would go to him and say, hey, man, you know, you really exaggerated our time away, and it wasn't truthful, but the friend really is not willing to tell the truth about what happened. That's not a matter we're going to bring before the church and say, hey, we've got a church member that loves to exaggerate stories. That's not what this process is about. But there are sins that require us to come before the church and for the church to take action. And I believe Jonathan Lehman gives us some important criteria in evaluating what kinds of sins those are. Number one, they would be sins that are outward. We're not making speculations about what's going on in a person's heart or in their private life, but these are actually sins that are outside. They've been made known. We've heard about them or we've actually seen them. So they're sins that are outward, they're public. Number two, they're sins that are significant. We may have church members in here who are constant, like what they would call themselves, worry warts. It's a sin to be a perpetual worrier. The antidote to sin, Philippians chapter 4, if you don't want to worry about anything, pray about everything. That's just a little extra truth this morning. But we may have church members who are constantly worrying. We're not going to bring somebody before the church if it comes to our attention that they're obsessively worrying about everything in life. Again, love covers a multitude of sins. So what's a significant sin? I like what Jonathan Lehman says. A significant sin would be one that makes it difficult for us to continue believing that someone actually bears the Spirit of God, or is a Christian, at least if he or she refuses to repent. So we're talking about sins where we look at their life and say, man, we're just really beginning to question whether or not this person has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Are they really a follower of Jesus because they've given themselves over to this sin? For example, sins of persistent drunkenness, persistent sexual immorality, certain cases of breaking federal and state laws, abandonment of a spouse, and things of that nature. And I can't list them all this morning, but sins that are significant are the kinds that we would actually bring before the church. Sins that are outward, sins that are significant, and then last of all, sins that are unrepentant. We're not talking about gross sins that have been committed and a person's turned from them. We're talking about a sin that a person is unwilling to turn from. Then last of all, what is the remedy once a person is excommunicated? Say, once a person's been dismissed from the congregation and we've removed their membership, where do we go moving forward? Here's our hope. Our hope is that that person comes to repentance and they want to be reconciled to God. And then they come back to the church, come to church leadership, and say, Pastor, I've realized my sin. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against our Lord. And I got on my knees last night and I confessed my sin to Jesus. You know what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate with that brother. We're not going to cast stones at that brother. We're going to be a church that brings him back. We're going to restore him. And we're going to make known that the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, we're going to show him that same kind of forgiveness. We're going to celebrate. It's going to be a time of joy because the one who was lost and strayed away has come back home. See, that is the remedy for a person who's been excommunicated. We're looking to see to have them restored. Jesus tells us in this passage about the purpose of church discipline. It's to win a brother, that they turn from sin and be reconciled with Christ. The process of church discipline, private confrontation, group confrontation, then last of all, church confrontation. And then wrapping up the last point, Jesus speaks about the promise for church discipline. Look in verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. In these verses, Jesus gives us a wonderful promise about church discipline that really sets my heart at ease in thinking about going through this process and obeying his words. Jesus uses the language of binding and loosing for the church. This language speaks about permitting and prohibiting certain behaviors in the church. More specifically, permitting would speak about pronouncing favor, and prohibiting would refer to pronouncing judgment. What Jesus is telling us in these verses is that the local church, as he speaks elsewhere, has been given the keys of the kingdom. And the church has the authority to represent him on earth and the decisions that he and the Father would have for the local church. I like what one writer says, when an assembly prayerfully and in obedience to the word binds disciplinary action upon a person, the action is honored in heaven. Whether that church is a small church of just a few people, or it's a larger church, when they come together and they pray about the matter and they've walked through this process and they've taken Jesus's words at face value, the Bible says the decision the church makes to receive a person or to dismiss a person, it has heaven's approval. You see, these are tough words to read from Jesus. This is a tough process to go through, but Jesus is actually encouraging us to take it seriously, knowing that he will approve of what we do from heaven. Since God promises us his approval, he's encouraging us to follow faithfully through in this process. So let me answer a few closing points in application. What's to be our attitude in church discipline? It should be one of humility, one of integrity, one of prayer, one of wisdom, and one of love. We're always seeking to do this process because it, with the heart motive of love. Why must we practice church discipline, Pastor? We must practice church discipline because, number one, it's biblical, and Jesus teaches us that this is one of the commitments that we have as a church body, is to enforce church discipline when it is needed. Our church should be jealous for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're willing to go through this tough process because we're jealous for the gospel. We're jealous for Jesus, and we're jealous for holiness. And we want to make sure that the gospel is always faithfully represented. You say, how do we cultivate a healthy attitude about church discipline at Lakeland? Number one, be intentional to build healthy relationships. This process takes place better when you are actually befriending, getting into the life of other church members, and you have that kind of relationship so that you can approach them and you can talk about these difficult matters. Listen, church discipline's not just to be headed out by the pastor and your staff, but Jesus is saying, if you got a brother in the church, you know him, develop that relationship with him, so if there's ever a time he strays, you can deal with it. So we can deal with it in a healthy way by developing relationships, and then number two, by clarifying expectations. When people come into the church, we make clear to them that we are a church that follows the biblical paradigm of taking seriously the holiness of God's people within the context of the church body. Say, Pastor, how quickly do we move through this process? The speed at which we would move through Jesus's private group and church confrontation stages, it depends upon the sin, depends upon the situation, depends upon the sinner. You can't just give a blanket answer for that, but generally speaking, we're going to want to move slowly. We're not in a rush to get through to this phase of church confrontation. Remember, we want it to always start and end with private confrontation. But there will be times, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a sin that's so heinous that's come to our attention, and it's clear the brother or sister's not willing to turn, that Paul says, you come together quickly, you make a decision, and you disassociate from that person because that person is not willing to change. But the general tone, the general movement and speed's always going to be slowly. I love what Jonathan Lehman says in wrapping up. The underlying purpose of every act of church discipline is love. Love for the individual, love for the church, love for a watching world, and love for Christ. Meaningful membership, it requires that we be committed to engaging in the process of church discipline. To church members this morning at Lakeland, I want to ask you, will you please be intentional to build deep relationships with your other brothers or sisters here in Christ? Will you do what you need to do to start coming alongside of them to build friendships of trust and love and commitment, which will help us in this process as a church of taking it seriously? And I want to ask you, if you're aware of a serious sin, a sin that really needs to be addressed in the life of one of your brothers or sisters, I want to ask you, don't gossip about it. Don't make it a topic of conversation. I want to ask you, will you be that faithful church member that Jesus describes here? Will you go to that brother or sister? Will you pray about how to do it? If you need to seek counsel, seek that out. But will you be the one that steps up and is a faithful church member to address a need that you know, hey, this sin is serious, and this sin's going to hurt my brother or sister, and I want to help them here before it gets out of hand in their life? And if you're a church member this morning who's maybe caught up in the sin, there's something in your life, it's private right now, it's not gotten out. Remember, we always grossly underestimate the deception of sin and its power in our life. What starts out secret, it's going to become public. What you think you can control, it's going to get out of hand. I'm asking you this morning, will you seek help? Will you fall on your knees and confess that sin to Jesus and say, I need help? And will you seek one of us out, a trusted friend? One of us as your pastors, we are here not to judge you, but we're here to help you. We don't want sin to get out of control in your life. And then last of all, maybe you're a guest with us this morning. And you're thinking, man, this church really takes seriously sin. You're absolutely right. The reason we take it seriously is because the God who created us takes it seriously. Let me tell you how seriously our Creator God takes sin. Sin separated us from Him. It left us under eternal judgment. And 2,000 years ago, according to the plan He had in place to rescue us all, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead. He came into this world. He took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and He came for the express purpose to go to a cross to pay the penalty for all of our wrongdoings against our Creator, and He took our judgment upon Himself. He was fully God, fully man, and He was extending a hand to heaven and a hand to earth to reconcile sinful people to a righteous God. And He died. And on the third day, the Father raised Him from the dead, showing us that He had satisfied His demands for righteousness. You see, church discipline shows us that God takes seriously holiness and that there is a judgment to come for those who do not turn from their sin. So my plea to you this morning as a pastor who loves you and who knows the judgment that is to come, will you please consider the claims of the gospel that if you will turn from your sin and you will turn your life over to Jesus and believe in Him, God is willing to give you new life. He will take away the judgment that is to come. He will bring you into a right relationship with Him, and He will give you the gift of eternal life. If you've not made that decision this morning, I invite you to come as we have a time of response. And maybe you're with us this morning and the Lord's leading you to join our church. You've been attending and you believe this is where God would have you to be. Whatever God's leading you to do, will you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, will you take this message, as serious as it is, and help us, God, to understand that church discipline is serious because, God, we know that sin is serious. And Lord, you hate sin and you desire holiness among your people. May we be a church here at Lakeland Baptist that brings you glory by guarding the gospel and guarding the purity of the church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.